So we're going to do a little bit in John 17, verses 20 and 21, and then we'll be moving to John 18, verses 1 through 11. But before we move to 18, I just thought it was best to quickly double back a little bit and add a little more explanation to our study of last week. I know that it was tense, very intense, and I didn't want things to go astray in your minds as you're trying to sort through all that material. And I also wanted to clarify one point that I didn't overtly make last week, but I meant to make. And I think it's very essential that we understand it, so we will touch on that as well. John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So this passage reveals to us one of the ultimate objectives of the Godhead, that the world may believe. And it also reveals the means of accomplishing that objective, that we may be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And we have to understand that from before time, before God created anything, the Father planned for the redemption of mankind. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 2:7 and Ephesians 1:4. He also chose us, his children, to be the primary means through which that purpose, the redemption of mankind, is achieved. And when we live as one in the same way that the Father and the Son are one, then those in the world will believe, for we will be the living proof, the miraculous evidence that the Father sent his Son. And that means, however, that the oneness shared by the Father and the Son is what defines for us what oneness should be, what it looks like in our lives. We discussed three primary ways, you know, that the Godhead is one. They all have different but complementary roles and functions. They work cooperatively towards the same unified purposes to glorify one another. And they employ the same immutable attributes in carrying out this work. For example, all they do is holy, righteous, true, faithful, is full of wisdom, and is love. Similarly, we also all have different but complementary roles and functions within both our fellowship and in the larger fellowship of the body of Christ. And we must work cooperatively towards the same unified purpose to glorify one another. And we must employ the same attributes in carrying out this work. All that we do must be holy, righteous, true, faithful, full of wisdom, and love. And last week we focused heavily on, you know, point number three. And we study that the only way we can have access to God's nature and these characteristics of the Godhead is when we live from the new creation, which in his likeness has been created righteous, holy, and true. And that's Ephesians 4:24. So when we choose to believe in the name of the Son of God, what was the name that God gave his Son? I am. Ego emi in the Greek. When we choose to believe that he is our I am, everything that we could ever need, then you know what? We will walk and we will live in this new creation under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way oneness can be achieved. And it's how the world will come to believe that the Father sent his Son. We also studied the perils of not believing that Jesus is our I am and instead choosing to live from our old sinful nature. And no matter how Christian we have trained our old sinful nature to be, no matter how religious it acts, okay, it is still stands in complete opposition to God. And this led us to a study in 1 John, actually, where we discovered that if we present ourselves in any way, shape, or form, at any point in time, to our old sinful nature, we live in darkness, we live in sin, and we're beholden to the enemy and vulnerable to his destructive plans to our life. And for a lot of us, this was kind of an alarming thing to figure out, because those passages in 1 John made it clear that despite what we might think or feel, there is no middle ground of Christianity, none at all. There's no place of goodness where we can be safe and comfy as long as, you know, we're not doing anything too bad. In fact, John paints a black and white picture. Either we are or we are not in current fellowship with God. And if we are not, we are in current fellowship with darkness. And John then makes a direct link in what we studied between what we believe and our ability to be in current fellowship with God. So he says, if we trust ourselves to Jesus, believing that he will be our provision for this life, psychologically, emotionally, physically, practically, then you know what? We will live in that current fellowship with God. But when we start to freak out thinking that he's not going to come through for us, he's not going to provide, he's not going to deliver, he's not going to be who he says he is, and we start presenting ourselves to anyone or anything else, then you know what? We've presented ourselves to our old sinful nature. And it is this choice of belief that determines whether we are or are not in current fellowship with God. And the reason I'm beating the drum so hard on this point is that most of us find ourselves throughout the week, throughout our day, still living as if there aren't any real consequences from choosing to live from our old sinful nature. Just because Satan doesn't necessarily work that way. He doesn't just work immediately and cause things to happen into our life. He likes to plan. He likes to scheme. He likes to hunt his prey. And when we're ready, then he jumps and he kills. And often we don't believe, because we don't have this immediacy in reaction, that anything is going on. But you know what? We are so blind to the chain of events that are unleashed in our lives when we choose to trust ourselves to our old sinful nature. Nevertheless, despite the fact that often we don't see it and we're unaware of what plans are being laid for our lives, it is harrowing. And it is personally dangerous to not only us as individuals, but to the larger body of Christ who needs us to live as one, who needs us to walk in the Spirit of God, or else that oneness in the larger body will never be achieved. Now, the point I want to clarify, though, from last week, so that nobody gets confused or freaked out, and I don't want you overcome with fear, and it's the following. I was not saying that each and every time you sin, you have automatically presented yourself to your old sinful nature and are living in darkness and have become beholden to the devil. Okay? When you present yourself, yes, you're in his world and his territory and up to, you know, what he decides to do. But it doesn't come with every sin. It has to be a presentation of yourself to that old nature. And it's a choice you make to, number one, not believe that Jesus is enough, that he is your I am. And number two, you look somewhere else for that provision. You look internally to your own wisdom, to your own self-protective mechanisms for caring for yourself, defending yourself, you know, all the ways that you've learned to survive, whatever it is. Now, I want to show you the distinction between why I'm making this point, okay? I don't want you to be freaking out thinking that every time you've sinned, you've got to look around your back thinking that Satan's going to jump on you, because that's not what we were talking about. Again, it talks about a deliberate presenting to your old sinful nature. Okay, a deliberate looking at the truth and saying, no, thank you, I don't believe that because I don't see it, I don't feel it, and I'm not so sure I want it. So this distinction comes from 1 John 5:16 through 17. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. How many of you have ever read these scriptures before and were just totally confused, okay? It's very confusing, but we'll sort it out, and actually it's very simple. But again, you have to understand the whole concepts of the new creation and the old sinful nature. There is sin that leads to death. And there is sin that does not lead to death. And we'll be turning quickly to Romans 6 and Romans 8 to get that distinction. But before we go there, we must understand that the overall context of 1 John, like in those verses we studied last week, is this message. We must always live as children of God. Always. For those who are surrendered to God will agape love their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And therefore, unity is possible. And those who say they are surrendered to God but are really not, for they do not presently and actively believe in the name of the Son of God, well, you know what? They do not agape their brothers and sisters in Christ, and hence the body of Christ is weak and anemic, and there isn't oneness. Thus, those who live as sons of God believe who they are, And those who live as sons of the devil are clearly evident. And it's obvious to all of us. And with that as the baseline understanding of what John was communicating, let's consider what he means here. First, we'll study what is sin that does not lead to death. And then we'll consider sin that leads to death. Let's just say you're cooking, and you happen to burn yourself on the stove, and you let out an expletive, you know, a cuss word. It's definitely sin, right? All wrongdoing is sin. 1 John 5:17, that's what it said. But it does not mean that you have automatically surrendered your tongue to your flesh to be an instrument of unrighteousness, or even that you're going to sustain this behavior as a regular pattern of dealing with things. It means that you've sinned, and you reacted from your old sinful nature. But it does not mean that you've presented yourself to your old sinful nature and have once again become a slave to sin. Let me give you another example from my own personal experience that highlights actually both of these, the sin that leads to death and the sin that doesn't. My daughter gets horrible headaches that cripple her. And it really upsets me because sometimes they're so bad. It often happens on Sundays when I'm teaching and I can see that she's in miserable pain and it's horrible. And I've prayed for her and I've prayed for her and so many other people have prayed for her as well. And we've done the responsible things. We've gone and seen multiple doctors, chiropractors, whatever. And there does not seem to be any apparent solution. And there are times where I get so worried for her. Yet the Bible tells me what? Be anxious for nothing. And there's a reason why we can be anxious for nothing, but that comes from Philippians 4:6. So my worry and my anxiety for my daughter, as well-meaning as it is still sin. It's because, what does it say? All unrighteousness, all wrongdoing is sin, 1 John 5:17. But it does not mean that when I'm worried for her for those moments in time that I've chosen to live from my old sinful nature, which would lead me to the sin that leads to death. However, if I refuse to stop and turn this worry and anxiety over to the Lord and trust that He is my daughter's good shepherd, therefore all that He does in her life is love, and I refuse to believe that He is her gatekeeper, thus all that He allows in His life, in her life, is for her good purposes, and I start to get upset and mad at God, and I've done this, okay? And I'm upset that He's not healed her headaches, no matter how many times we've prayed. And that anger builds in me, that disappointment. And then I start doubting, is He going to provide for me? And eventually, areas of my life start to crumble and get on sinky sand because I'm living in that anxiety. And again, if I really believed that He was, you know, the good shepherd and the gatekeeper, there'd be no reason for anxiety because He has it all under control. But when I'm in that state and when I'm freaking out, and when I'm doubting, who's He going to be to me? And then also doubting, how's He going to care for her in the next thing or the next thing? You know what? I am obviously presenting myself to my old sinful nature. And I'm walking in unbelief. And I'm walking in wrong belief. And it leads to death. And during that time, even though I fully know the truth, I mean, I know these things. I teach Him every week. They're embedded in my brain. But you know what? When I am ignoring that truth, ignoring it, and instead fixating on the physical realities that I see before me, I choose to live in sin. I abide in darkness, and I'm unable to discern the truth, and I'm vulnerable to the destructive purposes of the enemy. You see, I've chosen to prioritize what I feel and what my wisdom tells me about what's going on in my daughter's circumstances over and above what I know to be true from the Word of God. As a result, I set my mind on the flesh. And I don't experience life, and I don't experience peace. Instead, it's disorder, it's worry, it's anxiety, it's frustration, it's fear, it's restless sleep, it's doubt, it's weariness, death. Paul says it this way, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, Romans 8:6. And this is why I say that reacting from your old sinful nature is very different from presenting yourself to Him, setting your mind on the flesh. See, that is an active choice that you make to not believe in the name of the Son of God. For some of you, it was automatic because you didn't know the truth. But for those of you who have been attending here for any length of time, you're without excuse. You know the truth. You've all heard it. Now you're making active choices to say, I'm afraid, I'm worried, I'm scared, I'm going to trust myself. How foolish. Or I'm going to trust somebody else who doesn't represent the voice of God in your life. That is an active choice. Romans 6, 12 through 13 and 16 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that's present and active, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presently and actively presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God. This is a different tense. This is in the aorist active tense, meaning that your ongoing sustained choice needs to be just a continual daily presentation to the Lord. As those who are currently, presently and actively alive from the dead. And present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So the sin leading to death is when you choose, out of wrong belief or unbelief, to present yourself to your old sinful nature by setting your mind on the things of the flesh instead of trusting yourself to God. And because during that time, a person lives in darkness and is beholden and is playing in the realm of the devil, beholden to the devil, John says that we should not pray for them. That hit me really strange at first, but then it was like, oh yeah, they're living from their old man. God has nothing to do with their old man. He literally has nothing to do with it. It's an enemy of God. He only deals with the new creation. So John tells us that we're to pray for those who struggle with the sin not leading to death. The normal kind of human reactions that overtake us so often as we deal with the day in and day out realities of life. And so we're to pray for those people so that the Father gives them life so they don't succumb to temptation and eventually present themselves to their flesh and become voluntarily enslaved, even for a moment in time. That's the crazy thing. It's a voluntary servitude. Remember, we studied that last week. Sin can no longer force you into its obedience. You're the one who now chooses. But you're to present yourself as someone who's alive from the dead, continually, ongoing. God, I am yours because you've given me every reason to trust you. So I know I've been beating the drum hard, and this might seem like overkill to touch on it again this week, but I want each of us to really consider the horrific consequences, you know, of placing our trust in anyone, including ourselves, and anything else other than our great I am. He wants to be, and he will be if you let him, the complete provision for your lives. And I wanted to touch on this week because I did not want people walking away with the wrong understanding and freaking out, thinking that every time they sin, they were automatically, you know, in darkness, beholden to the devil. It could have turned into another wrong belief that just left you gripped with fear and feeling like a total failure and feeling afraid, because obviously we all sin all the time. The other reason, though, why I really emphasize this third point about us being in the Spirit and oneness, and why we ventured off into 1 John. Well, it's because of the climax of Jesus' prayer in John 17. He prays all this stuff. This is his conversation with his dad that we get to hear. It's amazing. And he climaxes in this concern, you know, that he wants us to be these examples so that the world will believe. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Godhead is always working collectively for those purposes. And we must never forget that this is why he left us in the world. Remember, Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out. But just keep them from the evil one. He left us here so that we can collectively be the proof, the living evidence that Jesus lives, that he reigns, and that he operates in our lives. But if we are ever going to be one, as the Father and Son are one, we must know how to live from our new creation under control of the Spirit of God. And we must not be deceived into thinking that we are okay living in any form of Christianity that doesn't compel us to trust ourselves 100% to the great I am for every part of our life, including every emotional, physical, psychological, and practical need. Everything. There is no middle ground. Let's move on. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So we start off chapter 18, and we kind of move from general teaching dialogue, and we get into the story. You know, we've seen the scene, the picture unfolded for us in this final few hours of Jesus' life. And it's interesting because John gives us a lot of really specific details. And it's important to not jump over them. The Holy Spirit had them include this because they're communicating something to us. It's like a picture, you know, every color, every line is meant to communicate a piece of the overall story. For example, what was so important about the fact that they crossed a ravine, you know, through the Kidron Valley to go into the Garden of Gethsemane? Why is that even important? Think about it. He tells us that Jesus crossed over this ravine of the Kidron Valley to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. And that's what John is telling us, that Jesus is in his intentionality of everything that he did. It was purposeful. He was going there to meet these people. He wasn't going to get caught off guard and say, "Hey, let's go hang in the garden, guys. Might be a fun place tonight." No, he was going there with full intention of what was going to be happening to him. I mean, they were coming after him. He knew it. He didn't go and run to Galilee. He didn't go back into the city, into the upper room, and hide there again. He didn't go find some other garden, you know, to hang out in. No, he went to the exact place where he knew Judas would be waiting for him. It was his time, and he was going to glorify the Father. Obviously, Judas and the religious leaders were expecting some serious blowback. I mean, serious pushback. I mean, they came with this huge group of you know, men armed with weapons and lanterns and torches. Again, a detail you don't want to miss. Probably don't know this, but when you see a detail, it should cause you to ask the questions. But this was the time of the Passover. Right? Passover was happening within a few hours. And it's the time of the full moon. So there would have been plenty of light. They didn't need torches, and they didn't need lanterns. But they believed that Jesus was going to run out as soon as he saw them and go hide in the caves, and they were going to have to go chase him down and spend all night looking for these guys running away and going in every cave and try to hunt him down. But what do we find? Instead of hiding, Jesus just goes right out there to meet them. This reminds me of an amazing passage in Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 6 to 7. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint." Jesus was going to do it, and no one was going to stop him. But talk about overkill. Judas came with a cohort of Roman soldiers and officers, as well as temple guards. And all of this for what? One man and a handful of followers? According to the experts, there's a lot of speculation about what a Roman cohort was, but it's estimated to be anywhere from as small as 120 armed soldiers up to 800. So either way, you add that with all these temple guards and the officers, and you've got this big group that's hunting down Jesus. And think about it, even if it was the lower number, Jesus and the disciples were still outnumbered 10 to 1. And if it was the largest number, 61 to 1. It's ridiculous. Why do you think the religious leaders thought this was necessary? Remember, this whole concoction to arrest Jesus was driven by the Jewish leaders. It wasn't a Roman affair at all. In fact, it probably cost these Jewish leaders a pretty penny to procure all these soldiers. They didn't come cheap. But here's the thing. These religious leaders were deathly afraid of Jesus. They must have recalled the two times where he went into the temple and with all authority just cleared out the floor and just knocked over the money changers and all the market makers while no one, not a single person, laid a hand on him. He moved with authority. And it always blows my mind. Why didn't the guards jump him then? Power and authority. Maybe they remember the time that they sent the guards to go arrest Jesus, and they came back just empty-handed. And the guards said that they were dumbfounded by the things that Jesus said, and they couldn't see themselves fit to arrest him. So the Jewish leaders probably thought that with a big enough crowd, number one, Jesus probably wouldn't be able to work any of his trickery on them. And number two, he probably thought that with that much peer pressure, Judas or no one else would back out of doing this dirty deed. So they sent this huge mass of people to arrest this one man. John 18, 4 through 10. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who is betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So picture this scene. This huge mob of professional warriors geared out to the hilt, lanterns, torches, weapons, all surrounding Jesus and these 12 little kids. Remember, with exception of Peter, who was married, pretty much everyone else was a teenager, or at the most, early 20s. These were young kids. Nothing for a Roman soldier to crush, and they were just all around them. And without blinking an eye, Jesus just walks right up to them and says, "Who do you seek?" He knew who they were looking for, but he had method in his madness. See, he was ready to bring out an immediate fulfillment of his prayer in John 17, where he said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." Do you guys remember what that name is? I am. When they said they were seeking Jesus the Nazareth, he literally just said, "Ego emi," or "I am." And when he spoke his name, the name which the Father's name, which he gave to Jesus, he uttered that name, and it went forth and just unleashed power and might. And all who sought to take Jesus and harm him were just thrown to the ground by the power of the name. Remember in John 17:2, at the beginning of this prayer, we found out that the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh. And here we see him exercise that authority. It did not matter how many people they sent after Jesus. They were to do nothing that he did not allow them to do. And he wanted his disciples to be safe and kept from harm, so he spoke the name. And we see these mighty warriors just submitted to his voice. And they also submitted to his request to let the disciples go. and his word was fulfilled. These soldiers did not touch the disciples, but they all left without incident. I could imagine that right about now, with his rear end pinned to the floor, that Judas was beginning to seriously trip as he began to realize the huge, massive, gigundous mistake that he had just made. Can you imagine what was running in the mind of these warriors? They weren't sent to fight some fierce enemy. They were not rounding up some violent band of terrorists that had caused damage to the state. You know, they were just sent after some religious fanatic man and a handful of followers. Never in their life would they have imagined that they would have had an encounter with ultimate power, to be forced to the ground by an unseen power at the mere utterance of a name. That must have totally freaked them out. And we know this to be true because Peter pulls out a sword and tries to start some action, and they don't touch him. I mean, these are trained professional warriors. They would have dropped Peter in seconds flat as soon as he even motioned towards a weapon or motioned to pull a sword. But they were all forced to respect the power of the name. All flesh is in his hands, and all things happen according to his plan, and no one can circumvent his purposes. Not even a massive army of professional warriors. Again, little things like this should help convince you why you can trust yourself to Jesus. And why, as your gatekeeper, nothing is going to happen in your life that he does not specifically allow. No one can circumvent his purposes and his authority in your life. That's why you can trust yourself to Jesus. And I want you to be assured that that prayer that Jesus prayed before they went into the garden, when he said, "Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me," is still applicable to us in our everyday life. When we presently and actively trust ourselves to the name by practically believing that Jesus is our I am, then you know what? We're told in 1 John 5:18 that the enemy cannot even touch us. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it's a scary thing to think that when we're walking in our own sinful nature that he has access to us and can mess with us. But what an unbelievable power in the name. When you're believing in the name, he cannot even touch you. Again, 1 John 5:18. Now, we don't get this next detail in John, but Matthew 26:33-35, Peter proclaimed that he was ready to die for Jesus. And sure enough, he put his words into action. He did. This is an amazing man. He's the only disciple that we see who took any form of personal risk to protect Jesus. But what was he thinking? I mean, they were surrounded by professional warriors. We kind of give Peter a lot of grief for his mistakes, but of all the disciples, this man was definitely the gutsiest. He's the one who got out of the boat, and he's the one who wants to start some action with all these Roman soldiers. His blind loyalty is admirable, but you know what? It is ever so far off the mark, and therefore, it is worthless. Imagine, after all that Jesus had said and taught, Peter still did not understand that Jesus must die. Zeal without knowledge, no matter how well-intentioned, leads even the most sincere people astray. Romans 10:2. Peter's actions symbolize for us religious rebellion to the Word of God. See, in Peter's mind, he was serving Jesus. He was doing what he thought he should do, what the circumstances called on. He used his own wisdom and his own insight, and he jumped to action to protect Jesus, just doing what he thought he should do. But it was all wrong. He fought the wrong enemy. He used the wrong weapon. Had all the wrong motivations. And misrepresented the heart of God. Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies, not kill them. Thus, Peter's actions were in direct contradiction to how Jesus instructed his servants to live. It was a moment of presenting himself, you know, to his flesh. It was failure, and it set Peter on a course of constant failure throughout the night. Actually, I should correct that. He was already on that course, which is why he did this, okay? We know before from reading some of the other Gospels that when he should have been quiet, he was blabbering his mouth and telling Jesus, "No, you shouldn't die, you shouldn't die." And we know that when Jesus asked him to be up praying, he was out there sleeping. He had already given in to his flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh was weak. And if Peter would have followed Jesus' example and only did what the Father told him to do, only said what the Father told him to say, he would have been protected from that great failure and from all the internal stress he had to go through. Thank God that God is so merciful that regardless of how many times Peter blew it that day, the Father was there still protecting him. How many times do we get caught up in doing what we think Jesus wants us to do, and in actuality, we're living in direct opposition to how he instructed us to live? Do we only do what the Father tells us to do and what he tells us to say? If not, you know what? There's a good chance that, like Peter, we are more ardently committed to our religion, evidenced by all our good intentions and what we think are our good deeds to serve Jesus, rather than being submitted to the instruction of the voice of the Lord for our lives. Not a place we want to be. Peter, good intentions. Everything was wrong. I'm sure Peter was aiming and swinging pretty hard cord to whack off Malchus's head. But providence ruled. God ensured that Malchus providently just moved his head just in time to lose only the ear, as God ensured that no one was killed that night. See, Jesus, we're told, would be treated as a murderer in his death, but he would be absolutely innocent and guilty of not even the slightest accusation. And we see that in what was an amazing demonstration of what? Practically loving one enemy, which Peter just totally failed in. Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus reached out and healed instantly Malchus's ear. This one act brought to practical life all of Jesus' teachings and demonstrated to Peter and to us why we have to listen to his voice. That's when his miracles and his power are unleashed in our lives, and not listen to our own voice and our own determination of what's happening in our circumstances. Now, again, details. The right ear. Why did he tell us it was the right ear? None of the other Gospels, except for Luke, includes this detail. And it's interesting because, you know, Luke wasn't even an apostle. He wasn't a disciple. He wasn't a follower. Luke became a believer much later. He's one of the guys who traveled with Paul. John, we understand why he included. We'll find a little bit later in this chapter that John was actually friends with the high priest. He knew him. And so it would be pretty obviously how John would know the high priest's servant's name. But for Luke, no. But Luke includes this detail about the right ear. And I think it's in there for this purpose. I think the Holy Spirit put it in Luke and in John. Because Luke, not being an eyewitness, the Spirit wanted to put his stamp of validation on that gospel and all the searching that Luke had done before writing that gospel. And so the Spirit is just saying, look, it's totally accurate. He didn't need to be a direct witness. I showed him everything. I showed him where to go. I taught him what he needed to know. And this is his proof, and this is the validation. It was the right ear. So you can rely on the rest of that gospel. It's pretty amazing stuff. John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Sheathe your sword, was the command. Jesus was not going to let this final chapter of his life play out in warfare. If he wanted battle, he could have what? He could have commanded a whole host of angels to do his bidding, and the whole thing would have been over instantly. But even that was unnecessary. I mean, the angels, forget about the angels. Jesus could have just spoken the name again. Spoken his name, they could have all been obliterated. Nobody could have prevailed against the name. But this was the cup his father asked him to drink. Jesus knew that it was all from his sovereign hands, according to his perfect plan. And the father had described the what and the how. He explained to Jesus what was going to happen to him. And Jesus had set his face like flint and was determined to drink it up, and not a drop would be left. It is interesting that John gives us no account of Jesus' struggle in the garden. He skips over that whole piece. Remember where we're told that Jesus was asking his father, is there any way that this cup could pass? John just shows Jesus moving, you know, across the Kidron Valley, across the ravine, into the garden, directly to those guards. I think the Spirit did this intentionally, because I think it's a perfect word picture of how the Father sees us and relates to us. See, we all struggle, but the Father sees the decisions that we make in faith to honor him and bring him glory. The struggle is expected. Even Jesus struggled. The glory, however, is always found in the obedience of faith. What cup has God asked you to drink? Maybe he hasn't yet. Maybe you're very lucky. For me, my cup has been pretty nasty. It's been nothing compared to, you know, what the Father asked of his son. But you know what? I wish I would have moved through my struggles with the same determination as Jesus, set my face like flint to honor him, to glorify him. But in reality, I was much more like Peter. I've stumbled about and have done so much on my journey the wrong way. But you know what? I can rest. I can thank God that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can thank God that he doesn't deal with me on the basis of sin, Psalm 103. I can thank God that he deals with me only on the choices I make in faith to present myself to him, trusting that he is my I am. And if you've been more like Peter than Jesus, take a deep breath. He doesn't deal with you either on the basis of sin, but on faith. And here's the thing, with each area of stumbling, and we'll see this in Peter's life, how Jesus comes back to him. Jesus comes to you and demonstrates to you why you can trust him the next time. He pours out his mercy on you. He forgives you. He cleanses you. And he says, next time, trust me. Don't follow yourself. Don't do that. Trust me. And he's going to continue to help you see the horrors of living in darkness and sin, and help you realize that there is no glory in living a life beholden to the enemy. The glory comes only in the obedience of faith. We're going to stop here for tonight. And next week, we're going to pick up with the arrest and the first trial, the illegal trial, that is, that they suffered upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus is our perfect example and provides us so much insight into how you are and what you do and how you are towards us. And I thank you. I just thank you so much that you are so gentle with us and so loving. Thank you that your son was able to set his face like flint. When we failed, he was strong. When we're weak, he didn't back down. When we would have ran, he went forward and said, who do you seek? God, help us all learn to trust the power of the name, to live in the power of the name, to call on the power of the name. Jesus, your name is precious. Your name is holy. Your name is beautiful. And I thank you, God, that you have allowed us to call on that name. And I pray that you would surround us with your power, surround us with your protection, and continue to help us understand why we need to believe in that name. You are our I am, our ego in me. You are everything. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.